Please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read from verses 9 to 26. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1133. Page 1133. We're not going to look at this passage in a moment, but I'm going to refer to it. This morning, I hope to look at the subject or the topic of sin in the Bible. And we read this passage because this is God's verdict of every one of us. Romans 3 and verses 9 to 26. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. One of the central themes that runs right throughout the Bible is the fact that man is estranged from God. And the cause of this estrangement is sin. It's the root cause of all the problems of humanity. The Bible doesn't give us any formal definition of sin, but it does describe sin as an attitude of rebellion against God. Rebellion was at the root of the problem for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and it's been at the root of humanity's plight ever since. Sin, all sin, is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It's to miss God's purpose for our lives. Sin is to surrender to the power of evil rather than to God. I want to begin by looking at how sin is described for us in the scriptures. The Bible views sin from different perspectives. Sin in the Old Testament is viewed as transgression of the law, also as a breach of covenant, and as a violation of God's righteousness. So, transgression of the law. God established the law as a standard of righteousness. This is how he wants us to live. And any violation of this standard is defined as sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 24 to 25, Moses says, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So a person who keeps the law is righteous, is right with God. All things are well between him and God. The person who doesn't keep the law, transgresses the law, is not righteous, is not right. He or she is sinful. The Old Testament also views sin as a breach of the covenant. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and they were bound by this covenant as a people. Exodus 19 and verses 5 to 8. Well, at the end it says, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will keep this covenant.'" Each year, on the Day of Atonement, the nation went through a covenant renewal. The high priest consecrated the people by sprinkling them with the blood of the atoning sacrifice, and they renewed their vows to the Lord to be a covenant-keeping people. Any breach of this covenant was viewed as sin. Deuteronomy 29 verses 20 to 21 warns them, "The anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." To break the covenant was to offend God, to sin against him. Transgression of the law, breach of the covenant. The Old Testament also pictures sin as a violation of the righteousness of God. As the righteous and holy God, he sets out a standard for his people to live by, a righteousness like his own. Leviticus 11 verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Any deviation from God's own righteousness is viewed as sin. When we come to the New Testament has a very similar perspective of sin. Several words that are used for sin in the New Testament are similar to words that have been used in the Hebrew and the Old Testament. The most notable difference or advancement in the New Testament is that the sin is viewed in the fact that it's defined against the backdrop that Jesus is the standard for righteousness. His life is our standard. It's our pattern. He is the example of perfection. He has lived among us. He has walked on this earth. The purity of his life creates the norm for judging what is sinful. In the New Testament, sin is also viewed as lack of fellowship with God. The ideal life of the believer is one of having fellowship with God. And anything that disturbs that fellowship or distorts it is pictured in the scriptures in the New Testament as sin. It happens in the Old Testament, but it becomes much clearer in the New Testament that sin is viewed as having to do with what is on the inside as well as on the outside. Jesus taught that sin is a condition of the heart. He traced sin directly to inner motives, the sinful thought that leads to the outward act is the real sin. It's the inner thought that's the real sin. The outward deed, the outward act, is actually the fruit of the sin that already began within. Anger in the heart, he says, is the same. It's the same as murder. Matthew 5, 21, 22. The impure look is tantamount to adultery. Matthew 5, 27, 28. The real defilement in a person stems from the inner person, from the heart, which is sinful. Sin, therefore, is understood as involving the essential being of a person. It comes from the heart of a man. Just like we were thinking with the children earlier, that the Old Testament speaks of the heart as representing the whole person. Well, that's where sin begins, in the inner man, in the heart. The New Testament also views sin as unbelief. Unbelief isn't just rejecting the Bible, rejecting biblical doctrines. Well, I can't accept that, or I don't see it that way. Rejecting biblical instruction. Unbelief is the rejection of spiritual light, which has been revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, unbelief is the rejection of the supreme revelation as it is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Unbelief is resisting the truth of God that has been revealed by the Spirit of God, and this leads to a moral and a spiritual blindness. The more we refuse, the more we reject, the more morally corrupt we become, the more blind we are. And the outcome of such unbelief, of such rejection, is judgment. At the end of the day, the only criterion for judgment is whether or not someone has accepted or rejected the revelation of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. John chapter 3 and verses 18 to 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is what condemns you. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Since a dominant theme in the Bible is human sin and God's gracious salvation from it, it's no surprise that the Bible speaks about sin in quite a number of different ways, using a variety of terms in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to express the idea of sin, to picture sin for us, to describe it for us. One of the most frequent biblical words for sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's translated sin, but the meaning behind it is really to miss the mark. It has the idea of someone shooting an arrow with a bow and missing the target with the arrow. It's used to describe sin. It means that the person has missed the mark that God has established for us. He's given us a target, and we've missed that standard. We've missed that standard, that target, by a long shot. Another frequent term that's used is translated as transgression. Stepping over, stepping across, overstepping the limits that God has set. You can go so far and no more. Transgression is to cross over, to go beyond where we should go. Similar to transgression is another word that's sometimes translated rebellion or trespass. If you're trespassing on somebody's property, you shouldn't be there. Rebellion and trespass means you shouldn't have gone there. You've stepped out of God's appointed way. You've gone onto forbidden ground. Sin is rebellion. It's rebellion against God, just like in the garden. It's defiance against His rule. Sin is called iniquity. It means that which is perverse. It's ugly. It's twisted. It's crooked. It's lawless. It's rejecting God's rule over us. It's deliberately doing wrong. It's following a crooked way. It's going in a twisted direction. We could keep going on because there's more and more terms for sin, because such is the variety of our sin. It's called lawlessness, it's called wickedness, abomination, unrighteousness, ungodliness. The list continues. Just some examples that indicate the essential nature and variety of sin in Scripture. But the main feature of sin in all its aspects is that sin, no matter what it looks like, it's always directed against God. It is always against God. David confesses such. He had sinned. He'd committed adultery. He'd been involved in murder. But he acknowledges in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's against Him. Whatever it is that we're involved with, whatever it is that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, it's against Him. Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind that lives according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. If we're not walking by the Spirit, not walking in a way to please God, if we're walking according to the flesh, going our own way, it's all enmity. It's all an expression of our hatred of God, of God's ways. All sin is ultimately against Him. Secret sins, hidden sins, presumptuous sins, defiant acts of sin. David confesses both of these and asks for God's help in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from hidden sins, the things that nobody else sees. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins, from defiant acts of sin. I know they're wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. He goes on to say in verse 14, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. He can't do it in his own strength. He can't do it in his own way. He needs the Lord. He needs his strength. He needs the Savior. So sin described. Secondly, sin explained. Sin explained. When did sin begin? Where did it come from? Well, sin was present in the universe before the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, verse 3. Sorry. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. John 8, verse 44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. 1 John 3, verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. Apart from such references, and perhaps a few more, the Bible doesn't deal directly with the origin of evil in the universe. It's more concerned about how sin began in human life. And so the main focus of the scriptures is on the account of the fall in Genesis 3. The devil's temptation, he comes to Adam and Eve. And the temptation is equality with God. Wouldn't you like to be like God? It was, like all sin, an attack directed against God. The origin of sin, according to Genesis 3, isn't so much in the outward act of taking the forbidden fruit, but in an inward God-denying aspiration. The actual act of disobedience, of taking the fruit, was just an outward expression of the inner desire. As we've said before, it began with the thought. It began inside. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel chapter 36, each of them emphasize or urge the need for a cleansed, renewed inner life. A cleansed, renewed inner life. If outward behavior is to be reformed and sin is to be overcome. Satan is the tempter in Genesis 3, but the emphasis is on man's sin, his envy of God, his distrust of God, which leads him to an act of rebellion. And one lesson that we get from the account of the fall is that sin simply isn't an act. It begins with a thought, specifically a thought that denies the truth of what God says and then seeks to gain something that hasn't been provided by God. The origin of sin. In the New Testament, Paul relates the sinful condition of all the human race to this original transgression of Adam. But he also insists in Romans 5, verse 12, he insists that the result of sin, which is death, it spread to all people. Why did it spread to all people? Because all people have sinned. This is the extent of sin. just didn't stop there in the garden. The Bible regards sin as universal, as pervasive. No individual human being is free from sin. The only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No human behavior or action is free from the effects of sin. The Bible concludes that sin is universal. It's God's verdict, it's Christ's verdict. And as we look at human life for ourselves, we have to come to the same conclusion. Sin is universal. It affects every one of us. It pervades human behavior so that even if we try to do some act of righteousness, it's still tainted. It's still affected by sin. God says that so in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We might think that we're not all that bad. Doesn't matter what we think, because the Bible tells us that we can't trust even our own verdict. We can't even trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God can know it. God does know it. He continues on in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And his verdict is, all have sinned. All have sinned. Sin extends to all of mankind because of imputation. It's charged to us. It's charged to our account. The first sin of Adam had this unique significance for the whole human race. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. The one trespass of the one man, that is Adam, by which sin and condemnation and death came upon all mankind. Romans 5:15, the one man's trespass, Adam's sin, is stated as the reason for the universal reign of death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, in Adam all die. If all die in Adam, it's because all sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative in the garden. When he fell, we fell. When he died, we're going to die too. Sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. We were involved in his sin because he was there as our representative, and he failed. The sin of Adam and Eve wasn't just an isolated event. It had consequences. It had consequences for them. It has consequences for us. It's consequences for the world. There was a change in attitude to God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3 verse 8. They were made to have fellowship, to have communion with their God. Because of sin, all of a sudden, they now dreaded meeting with him. John 3 verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There was shame. There was fear. The relationship had become disrupted because of sin. There was also a change of attitude on God's part towards man. He reproved him. He condemned him. He cursed him. He expelled him from the garden. Sin calls for God's anger and displeasure. It has to. Because sin is a contradiction of who God is, of what God is. God cannot be complacent about sin because he can't deny himself. He can't deny his holiness. He can't deny his purity. He can't deny his righteousness. So he must condemn sin. He must deal with sin. There is also consequences for the human race, as we see history unfolding after this. There's a catalogue of sin that just heaps up, keeps building up, and it results in the virtual destruction of mankind in the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. It had consequences for all creation. The fall brought a curse upon the ground, upon the earth, upon creation. There was the consequences of the introduction of death, sin's penalty. Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because of sin, death has a fear and a terror for man. Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus says, fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Hebrews 2, verse 15, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When a person's in bondage, when a person's in sin, they fear death. As the story continues in Genesis, there's a progressive growth of sin, which is matched by a progressive increase in the effects of sin. The first sin of Adam and Eve leads to pain in childbirth, toil, hardship in work. It leads to death. The first murderer becomes the father of a vengeful and a violent people. The growth of human evil eventually leads God to destroy most of the life on earth in Genesis 6. They're restored. Human life begins again, only to lead to a new collective rebellion against God, and it brings about the disintegration of unified human society in Genesis 11 when they're scattered throughout the earth. The result is that we have all inherited Adam's fallen sinful nature, which brings us under the same condemnation and the same penalty of death. We prove that we belong to Adam. We prove that we're descended from him because we go on to sin ourselves. And every sinful act is an expression of what is deep rooted within our sinful nature, a sinful heart. Jesus said in Mark 7, 20-23, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. These things, these sins, come from within us. Sin has corrupted our hearts, our minds, the choices that we make. Our thinking is conditioned and governed by sin. Our nature is inclined to enmity directed against God. There's no area, there's no aspect of human life which isn't affected by our sinful, fallen nature. Means that there's nothing that we can do to put things right, to change ourselves, to justify ourselves before God. This doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be, because God acts to restrain sin. He has given us a conscience. He has written his law within our hearts. And this acts as a restraint upon us. But though we may not be as bad as we could possibly be, We may not be as bad as someone else. We are still not good enough. We cannot do anything that is well pleasing to God. Sin affects every aspect, every part, every area of our being, so that we're unable to do what is good and well-pleasing to God as He requires. And we can't change ourselves. We can't change our character. We can't act differently than what we are in our corrupted nature. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Then, if you can, then you may also be able to do good who are accustomed to do evil. We don't understand. We don't know the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We don't understand about God. Those who are in the flesh, says Paul, cannot please God. Jesus said, a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. All of these things are impossible, just as it is impossible for us to do anything to make ourselves right with God or well-pleasing to Him. And so the Bible describes us as those who are in bondage, who are slaves of sin. We're trapped. We're caught. And we can't get out. Sin is against God. And God is not indifferent about sin. He's not indifferent about our sin. He always responds against it. And He responds with anger and displeasure. The Bible uses a variety of ways of speaking about God's anger to impress upon us the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of God's hatred of sin. His anger isn't a temper. It's deliberate, it's resolute displeasure against anything that contradicts His holiness. It's not vindictive, it's not malice, it's a righteous loathing of everything that is contrary to Him. Sin, our sin, makes us liable to the holy anger of God. And sin is always personal. It's always personal. We might hurt somebody else. We might do something against somebody else. But it's always personal and it's always against God. And we have a sense of guilt. And we have a tormented conscience, which are reflections in our consciousness of the displeasure of God. We have not lived up to God's standard for righteousness. We are defiled from within. We have not believed. We miss the mark that God has set for us. We have overstepped His limits. We have trespassed into forbidden ground. We are perverse. We are twisted. We are crooked. We have sinned in secret. We have sinned presumptuously. We are fallen in Adam. We have his same sinful, corrupted nature. Sin has affected our whole being. It's affected our hearts. It's affected our minds. None of us are good. God says, no, not one. We can do nothing to please Him or to make ourselves right with Him. And so, we are liable to the holy anger of God. We have broken His law. We have not kept His word. And Paul says, therefore the curse of the law hangs over us. And that curse is death. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. eternal separation from the holy God. That is what we deserved. That is what we have earned by the way that we have lived in rebellion against Him. That's the bad news. The good news: sin conquered. Sin conquered. Despite such a bleak diagnosis of how bad things are for us, the Bible never loses a note of hope and optimism when talking about sin. For at the heart of the Bible is a witness that begins right at the very beginning to God's purpose to save. God's purpose of redemption, which is centered in Jesus Christ. The last Adam, His eternal Son, the Savior of sinners. And through the whole work of Christ, we can't do anything. We can do nothing, but through the whole work of Christ, His miraculous birth, His life of perfect obedience, supremely His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, His reign in history, His glorious return, in all of this, sin has been conquered. It has been overcome. Sin's rebellious activity, sin's rebellious authority has been vanquished. Its absurd claims, what it offers to us, what it promises to us, all of those absurd claims have been exposed for what they are. Lies. Lies from the father of lies. Its foul workings have been unmasked and overthrown. The terrible effects of the fall in Adam have been counteracted, they've been undone. And in all that Christ has done, God has been honored. He's been vindicated. His justice has been satisfied. His holiness has been satisfied. And His glory has been extended. In Christ, God conquered sin. And this conquest is demonstrated again and again in the lives of the people of God, who by faith in Christ and in His finished work are already delivered from the guilt, already delivered from the judgment of sin. They're already experiencing to a degree the conquest of sin's power through their union with Jesus Christ. This process is going to culminate, it's going to climax at the end of the age when Christ will return in glory. Sin will be completely banished from God's creation. A new heaven and earth will be brought into being, in which righteousness will dwell. We're all fallen. We're all fallen. But the good news is that fallen man can be rescued, can be redeemed, can be saved by God. Christ died the death that we deserve so that we might have life through faith in Him. In union with Christ, we die to sin. We die to self. We die to the world. The Holy Spirit transforms us from within. He makes us into a new creation, a new creature. He sanctifies us, and He goes on sanctifying us, making us into the likeness of Christ. The same faith that accepts Christ's death for sin is also the faith that binds the believer to die with Him, to sin, to live for Him. Sin's power has been destroyed. To refuse salvation, to refuse Christ, to refuse God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Jesus says you're loving the darkness You're loving the darkness. You're rejecting the light. Jesus says that such a person is judged already. But you're still breathing. You're sitting here listening to God's word, to God's invitation, saying this can all be so much different. This can all be changed. Today is still a day of salvation. It's not too late for you to be rescued. It's not too late for you to receive the remedy for your sin, to receive life rather than condemnation. Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden with your sin. Come unto me, and I will give you rest for your troubled soul. Come. Just come. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this a day of salvation. We pray, our Father, that you would use your powerful word by the work of your Holy Spirit to bring to life, to raise to new life sinners in bondage, in slavery to sin. We pray that you would set free, O God, set free members of our families, our neighbors, our friends. Our Father, we pray that you would extend your kingdom even in our midst here today. Have mercy, as you've shown mercy to so many of us already. Our Father, forgive us for acts of rebellion, defiant acts of sin, even among us who have already been saved. Our Father, forgive us for our sins. Change us and work in us by your Spirit to make us more like Christ, to follow you more obediently, more faithfully. And in your blessing upon us, may we be a light to others, pointing to Christ, pointing to the remedy for sin, the only remedy that there is. Our Father, glorify your name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.